We are live. Always an encouraging sign. Last week, we left off. You remember we had talked some in verse 13 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul began by this segment by thanking God continually for several things. And the first of which that the Thessalonians received the word that he spoke, not as a human word, but as it actually was, the word of God, which works powerfully in we who believe. And we talked a good bit about how the word of God works and energizes our lives and transforms us. And it's through that word and the power of the Spirit that we are enabled to live a life, a walk worthy of the calling that God has given us. And then we went to verse 14 and began there. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. And Paul continues to thank the Lord because he sees in the lives of the Thessalonians the same commitment he had observed when he persecuted the believers in Judea. Paul thanked God that the fire of persecution ignited rather than extinguished the new faith of the Thessalonians. And then we finished up our study last week by talking about the importance of thanking God continually and thanking him in all circumstances. And that is, in a nutshell, where we are and where we left off. So I don't recall who, I think it was might have been Cliff, I'm not sure, who read verses 15 and 16 for us last week. Would you read them again for us?
You had given me 14 through 16. You just want 15?
Yeah, go ahead and tail off from 14. And,
oh, yeah, because it's in the middle of a sentence for me.
Yeah.
You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost.
So, Paul, what do you really think?
Yeah.
Let's see what we can do with this. The Jews who persecuted the churches in Judea had a history of hostility toward Christ and his followers. First, they killed the Lord Jesus. And I know, even Pastor said this Sunday, ultimately it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross and he went there voluntarily. I know that. Okay, let's be clear. But the Romans, in the physical realm, the Romans had a part, and the unbelieving Jews had a part too. And Paul says that very clearly here. First, they killed the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is not condemning the Jews as a race, but identifying those who led the effort to stamp out the early Christian movement. People who use this verse and others like it to fan the flames of anti-Semitism are making a terrible, terrible error. God loves Jewish sinners as much as he loves Gentile sinners. And this is especially, I found this especially important in light of some of the things even going on in our Congress today. It's very distressing, some of the anti-Semitic sentiment that appears to be there. Paul, in fact, had a very deep love for his own people, which is reflected especially in Romans chapters 9 and 10, if you're familiar with those. We don't have time to look at that now. Here, Paul is speaking about the Jews as a Jew. While killing Jesus was cited first as the worst of their crimes, they had a long history of killing the prophets that God had sent to them as a nation. And you may say, well, I don't think Paul had any business saying this. Let me ask you to turn to a couple of verses for me. Someone find Acts 7:52, and someone else Matthew 23, starting at verse 29. Matthew 20, Matthew 23, verses 29 to 37. I'm going to read those for us really quickly. Matthew 23, 29 to 37.
Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets, decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, talk about, really PC talk.
Hold on a second there, too. Notice what Jesus said. Fill up the measure of the sins of your fathers. Sounds very much like what Paul is saying. Go ahead.
You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, stone those who sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay. So if you're uncomfortable with what Paul said, you're not going to be very comfortable with what Jesus said there. Now, who's got Acts 7:52?
All right. So does someone have it for me? I got it right.
Go ahead.
This
is Stephen 52. Speaking.
Yes.
Yeah.
Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of the angels and have not kept it.
Okay, so here we have the Lord Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, who in before his apostolic calling was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and Stephen, a righteous Jew. These are Jews speaking to unbelieving Jews who reject the Lord. And I am not surprised by this. When I first read the Gospels, I was so, among other emotions, I was so angry. I really was. I was like, how could my people have done this to the Lord? I didn't get it. Now I understand, but the first time I read through this, it's like, this is unbelievable stuff. Why did they not listen with all he did? Why did they not hear him? Why did they not listen? I couldn't fathom it. And it's not a surprise to me, because we do our best to dialogue with the unbelieving Jewish world. But if one of us, especially another Jew like me, got up and said the things that Jesus and Paul and Stephen said, what do you suppose would happen to me? The same thing that happened to them. Jesus they crucified, Stephen they stoned to death, and Paul, you know the catalog of things that the Jews did to him, not to mention all the whippings and the beatings. So it's not a pretty picture. But notice in each case also how much each of those loved their people. Paul, we see over and over again, he went first to the Jews in the synagogues and pleaded with them out of the scriptures, exhorting, encouraging with all the power of God to turn and to trust in Christ. And then Stephen, of course, the love it took to do what he did, and the Lord Jesus, as soon as he said what he said, he was weeping over the city. And how if only you had known the time of your visitation, how often I longed to gather you together, like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. And that's keep these things in mind as we continue to explain the passage here in Thessalonians before us. So the first charge was that they killed the Lord Jesus. The second charge was that they drove us out, talking about him and Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Paul and his companions had been driven out of Thessalonica and Berea through the efforts of the local Jewish leaders. Throughout his ministry, Paul had to contend with Jewish opposition. A third and fourth charge was that they displeased God. He's going to tell us how, but among the ways they displeased God, John Stott says, especially by rejecting Christ. But they displeased God, and they were hostile to all men, in that they sought to halt the spread of the gospel, whereby all people could be saved. Now, just for a pause for a moment here on this whole idea of displeasing God. We've talked about this in weeks past. Displeasing God is not only a matter of outward deeds, but involves inner attitudes and motives. Paul held that people who are dominated by their sinful nature displease God, Romans 8:8. And he wrote that people who are more concerned with their own interests than with the things of God displease him, 1 Corinthians 7:32-34. People who please God, on the other hand, are those who live in obedience to his commandments, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Their activity against believers displeased God because they were continuing to hinder the gospel spread to the Gentiles, he said. They wanted, in verse 16, to keep us from speaking to them. The Lord had intended his chosen people to be a light to the nations, but instead they were excluding the Gentiles from their concern. And this displeased God because he received all who accept the preaching of the gospel. People place themselves in precarious positions when they reject those whom God has received and block others from hearing the Christian message. They have an interesting additional insight on this verse, verse 15, from Pastor Grant. He says, we have four different examples of this type of suffering here. We have the suffering of the prophets, the suffering of Jesus, the suffering of Paul, and the suffering of various churches. Paul now includes the church in Thessalonica in this gospel pattern of suffering. This was meant to encourage these Christians in Thessalonica, and us too, as we see our suffering in light of this bigger picture. As Christians, he suggests, we should look at our suffering and connect it to Jesus. This is how we view suffering through the eyes of faith. We must see our suffering in light of our union with Christ and the prophets and the other churches and other people. Recognizing this pattern is crucial. The specific type of suffering Paul is describing here is persecution. We suffer persecution because of our commitment to God and to his word. It's a type of suffering we go through because of our identity as Christians. But the general theology of suffering that Paul speaks of here is applicable to the suffering we face in various areas of life. Persecution should be seen in light of the suffering that we go through in all areas of our lives. In other words, persecution is one part of the suffering we face because of the curse. So it is legitimate to see not just persecution, but all suffering and trials as a part of our faith and growth, not as God's judgment on our sin. Does everybody get that? When we go through things in this life, it's not because God is judging us. That judgment is passed for us in Christ. So what's left as we suffer in this world is God takes all of that and he redeems it. And he uses it as part of our faith and growth. That attitude really transforms how you see life. And I can't stand here and tell you I've always had it. But I am continually praying and asking God to help me move toward that place where I recognize that everything that comes my way in life, it's like Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I want to recognize the things that happen to me as opportunities from God to advance my faith and spiritual growth and trust in him. And it isn't always an easy thing, but I think Pastor Grant has it right. And he finishes saying, so steadfast hope in the face of suffering is a crucial component of the gospel, no matter what kind of suffering we are experiencing as Christians. Now, as we come to verse 16, because of the Jews' implacable hostility to God and his redemptive efforts, that is, the unbelieving Jews, which continue, by the way, even to the present, Paul said of them that they always heap up or are filling up their sins to the limit. Sounds very much like what Jesus said. In saying this, Paul illustrates the certainty of divine punishment. The believers in Thessalonica did not have to wonder about retribution against their persecutors. By their actions, the persecutors were filling up the cup of their guilt and sin. All who oppose the kingdom of God will face God's wrath. So the question is, did Paul see that wrath as immediate or awaiting the final judgment? The statement in verse 16, the wrath of God has come upon them at last, or fully, or forever, or to the end, or to the utmost, indicates that God's punishment may be both. It may be an immediate fulfillment, and it may be one that awaits the final judgment. Now, regarding this heaping up, the Greek for the expression to heap up means to fill completely. When describing a cup or basin, the word meant to fill it to the brim. If the word referred to a debt, it would mean to pay it in full. So always the word carries the idea of fulfillment. That's to say, they're maxed out in their sins. And Paul used this term to portray unbelieving sinners filling up a container with their sin and guilt. Unbelievers heap up their sin to the limit, and a day of retribution will come. For some, the retribution comes immediately. But for all, retribution will come on the day of judgment. No matter when, God will settle the books for those who have not allowed the Lord Jesus to stamp paid in full on their sin account.
I find this in contrast what Jesus said, Paul said, as he really lambasts them for what they've done. And what we have today is if somebody did that out there in our culture, I say he did that on social media, they would say, oh, judge not lest you be judged. You know, you don't judge. And they totally miss that whole thing because, yes, we evaluate what is being done and we can say very clearly, according to the scripture, what people are doing. And we're living in a world now where people think, I can do anything, God forgives it, I'm on my way, and God will forgive it, but we take it so casually, you know, we just walk along, and there is a judgment coming, there is a hell coming, and we're living in a time where if you preach that, you're unloving.
Yes.
And that's a sad day, because the gospel, you can't preach grace properly without judgment too, and you can't preach forgiveness of sins and all this without also saying there is sin and there is coming.
Repentance. I mean, you got to add repentance.
And repentance is a part of your heart as you come to God. And I found it interesting. You said a while ago, we're going to start a program. Well, we've started where we're connecting up to a truelife.org, that particular group of people, and they're going. All these videos are going to be available, and you talked about the God working things for good, and you know that verse in Romans where he takes that, and I just watched a video on abuse. And you know who gives the video and tells the testimony of being abused? Josh McDowell, which you're familiar with. Josh McDowell, he was abused from about age 6 to when he was a teenager by that work hand on his his farm, and terrible on a weekly basis all of his childhood. And he was in bad shape, as you could imagine going, but he came to know Christ, and he came to know the forgiveness of sin. But he said, that's not, no one can call what I went through good. But he says, God worked it for good in my life. And I think that's a very biblical thing. And I think that's true of even this persecution and all this that goes on. It's not good, no, but God work is able to transform all those things into good. So.
I have an absolutely wonderful quote along those lines, but I'm not sure we'll get to it. If we don't get to it today, we'll get to it next week. And it has to do with how God sees both the narrow things and the wide things. And it's very helpful. It will be really encouraging. I'm not sure if we'll hit it today or we'll hit it next week. But I have a quote here from one of our Sunday school writers, Dr. Eli Landrum, who used to, for a long time, was the chief editor at Lifeway.
Landrum?
Yeah. And he says this regarding the verse at hand here. He says, in verse 16, Paul stated that the wrath had overtaken the persecuting Jews completely or to the end. Paul's meaning is difficult to determine. I prefer to think Paul viewed the persecuting Jews' continuing opposition to the gospel spread as placing them in opposition to God. Their self-chosen separation from God was progressive. Even as a person who insists on constantly closing out the light eventually will go blind, so an individual who stubbornly rejects God's love in Christ and resists God's redemptive purpose moves farther from God's grace. To reject God's truth is to live a lie that ends in ultimate judgment. The persecuting Jews' continual attempts to thwart God's plan of redemption would ultimately result in his judgment on them. I have another little segment on this from Pastor Wiersbe that is relative. Now, I'll leave this verse shortly, but you may wonder, why are you lingering on this verse? If you read any commentary on Thessalonians, you're going to find that these verses 15 and 16, everybody uniformly says they're difficult. I'm doing my very best to make them easily comprehensible, but they aren't easy verses. And some writers go on for pages and pages and pages about these verses. So I won't do that. But
amen.
Yes, but I will say some things that I think are useful to us. All right. He says, Pastor Wiersbe says, in one sense, judgment had already fallen on Israel, for they were a scattered people, and their nation in Palestine was under Roman rule. But an even greater judgment was about to fall in the future. For in AD 70, the Roman armies besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the city and temple, and ended the period of God's patience with his people during the ministry of the apostles. And by the way, there were other judgments between the time that Paul wrote this in 70 AD that we don't have time to go into historically. There were other things that happened. He says, it's tragic but true that the righteous suffered because of the sins of the wicked. Paul encouraged the suffering Christians by assuring them that their experiences were not new or isolated. Others had suffered before them, and were even then suffering with them. The churches in Judea had not been exterminated by suffering. If anything, they had been purified and increased. But the persecutors were filling up the measure of wrath to be heaped on their heads. Saints have been saved to the uttermost, but sinners will experience wrath to the uttermost. Then he finishes this way, and this is the point I really wanted to share. Here's one of the great values of the local church. Here, Brianna, we talked about this. We stand together in times of difficulty and encourage one another. It was when Elijah isolated himself from the other faithful Israelites that he became discouraged and wanted to quit. One reason Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica was to encourage the believers. We're going to go into that in depth in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. A lonely saint is very vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. We need each other in the battles of life. Paul doesn't explain in this verse in depth how God's wrath was affecting the persecuting Jews at this time. To oppose the work of God may exceed the limit of his forbearance in the present, or his judgment may be reserved for the future. Paul commends the believers here for demonstrating their genuine acceptance of the gospel by enduring persecution for their faith. May all of us who live and testify about the Lord Jesus in such a way that everyone who knows us will be able to affirm the genuineness of our faith. Now, I have two final statements to share about verse 16, and this I share them because I think this wraps up what was a difficult verse and tries to put it in a very succinct way. This first one is from Greg Beale, who says that this verse concludes and explains the final outcome of intractable antagonism towards God's saving will. And he thinks it could be translated this way. They complete throughout time their sins, and the end time wrath has fully and finally come upon them. Never-ending hostility to God, listen again, never-ending hostility to God and his goal of redemption will warrant never-ending punishment. See 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 to on an elaboration of that idea, and we will get there, folks. The essence of the judgment is that people who shut the door to God's presence in this life will have the door to God's presence shut to them in the next life. And then finally, from Pastor Grant, this filling up of sins is a common biblical expression and idea, and then judgment comes. What Paul is saying in his letter is the same thing we read about in the Gospels and Acts concerning Israel, as well as other nations in the Old Testament. This is not a racial statement by Paul. It's a redemptive historical statement. It's a statement concerning God's purpose and plan, which has now shifted from the nation of Israel to Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, and to those who trust him, his church. As that shift takes place, there is a judgment on those who do not believe. The old is judged as the new comes. I think this is Paul's point in verse 16 when he says, but God's wrath has come upon them at last, because they rejected Christ's salvation, because they rejected God's plan, God's wrath was upon them. When you reject grace, the only thing left is wrath. There is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Okay. What I would like to do now to wrap up this segment of verses before we pick up with verse 17 is we're going to do a little brainstorming and listing some things here on the board. First, I would like someone to look up, or you can all, if you want, to turn to Mark 4:19. That will help you to do what I'm going to ask you to do. We are going to make a list, briefly here, of things that hinder us as believers from remaining faithful to the Lord. The Thessalonians stayed faithful to the Lord despite great hardship. What things hinder us as believers from remaining faithful to the Lord? And you'll find a clue there.
He talks about the worries or cares of this life, you know, just having to put bread on the table and work and the stress of living, I guess, you know, get your kids to school. All these normal things can be things that can hinder us if we allow them to.
Okay.
So that's one of the things he puts down.
What else, folks? Come on, you can do this.
The second one listed is the deceitfulness of riches.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm still listening.
You can add covetousness and all those kind of
trust things. And your resources rather than God's. Which are not really your own resources anyway.
Yeah.
God gave them to you and allows you to be a steward of the things that he's given.
What was the question again? Make sure.
Things that hinder us from being faithful to the Lord.
A good description of a Christian is someone who is selfless, you know, so selfishness.
Okay.
That corresponds with what I was going to say in the selfishness of our individuals in our life that impact our decision making. We forget to be faithful to our Lord rather than just like a fleshly being. Give in to justify things.
Such as what's the last thing he mentions there in Mark 4:19?
Desires for other things.
Yeah, how about that one? What do you think of that? Do we have a world like that?
We do.
A lot of things that can quickly displace, you know, where our focus is supposed to be, for the Lord. And so we get busy, and that's one of those things, allowing ourselves to get too busy.
We even get involved in good hobbies.
Yeah, good
hobbies. We get involved in them so much that take priority over them.
Yeah, okay.
So let's say even other legitimate pursuits, we can how about wrong priorities? Does that work?
It is that.
Man, I can't play golf every day.
No, you can't.
Don't say anything about golf.
Helps me keep my focus.
Very good.
Well, see, before we actually talk about this, that's funny you said that. But I was going to say I wanted people to think about, as we put these on the board, silently, which hindrance is your own personal barrier to the working of the gospel in your life? Well, we know which cliff
so
is.
So we got one confession. Anyone else?
Pardon?
Justifications.
Okay.
Of any sort.
Okay, like rationalizing.
Oh, yeah, because we all try to justify
You can justify going, driving an additional 20 miles, and then that in the long run, people always tend to justify different priorities, and they have for the wrong motives, the wrong reasons.
All right. So as you look at some of these things, and we can add any more you want, the matter at hand is, how can we overcome these hindrances in order to become more faithful followers of Christ? How can we overcome these hindrances? And I know somebody's going to say, well, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Oh, I wish it were that easy, right?
Tony's been preaching it since we knew him.
Health issues is another thing. You can come depressed and start.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Problems. And,
yeah. Well, poor, pitiful me. You know, I'm in trouble.
Yeah. Right.
Why is it always happening to me and not anybody else? You know, share this around a little bit.
You always do thank God for things, whether it be positive or negative.
Okay.
If you thank Him and you speak to Him through prayer, then He will allow you to have a different interpretation and view it differently.
That's something I learned, although I was still working on the practice of it as a young believer, is to develop a continual attitude of thanksgiving and praise and gratitude. And praise God. When you don't feel like praising God, praise Him. It's amazing, the power of it. So, all right, so that's a good way to help overcome our hindrances.
Well, I started to say this is what Tony's been preaching all along, and his devotional goes that way too. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't overcome those things. Mm-hmm. Without the Holy Spirit in you.
Okay.
So, you have to be in tune to the Holy Spirit. That means you have to be in the Word.
All right. So it has to start. If what you said is true, will the Holy Spirit just do it automatically without our will or cooperation or desire? Or...
I think not.
So
God wants to grow us through it. Grow us through the things that we're stumbling on.
So if you needed a place to start, you've got to say, Lord, I suppose, Lord, I'm not. There are hindrances. I've got them. And the place I need to start is to confess them and to ask the Holy Spirit to come and start to make the changes He needs to make. Okay?
So it's kind of both ways on one thing. Hindrances, we need to be with people. I mean, we need the family. But our part of the family can be a hindrance at times too. So you have, you know, you can say, well, I've had enough of this. These people are not easy to get along with. And you isolate yourself, then you're really in trouble. And so we have to, like I say, Lord, learn to love each other. But in the process of doing that, you come across problems or you have difficulties, and Satan wants to isolate you.
That's right.
And so you really, there's no perfect church, no perfect people, but it's kind of like one of these things, catch 22. You need each other, but those people you need cannot always be the easiest to deal with. And so we have to learn to love, and in the process, I think it makes us stronger. When we, you know, God puts people in the body sometimes, I thought deliberately, to help me to love. And I needed that.
You mean not easy people?
Yeah, they weren't easy. And, of course, I'm not easy all the time either, so Beverly will testify to that. So I mean, these are things that part of our growth is, and this is where young Christians get caught. They think it's going to be perfect in the church or something, and it is not. And so they say, well, I'll just pull back, and then I'll have it all together. And then when they do, it gets worse. And so I'm just adding that those hindrances.
That's
sometimes
good.
You need even what you have to go through to get.
That was a painful lesson at some stage in my life. That ultimately, as much as I loved my brothers and sisters in the church, the only one I could always depend on is Jesus Christ.
That's true.
And once that clicked in, okay, then I was okay with everything else. It was like,
because we as
people fail other people.
Yeah, we as believers do some terrible things to one another.
Yeah.
You know, so you have to choose your friends carefully, even in the church. There are people who will sympathize so much with you that neither of you grow past the sin. You know, or there are people who will condemn you.
Too much mercy. Too much mercy often.
Yeah, exactly.
Too merciful. Got to back off.
Yeah,
we're all fleshly beings.
and the fact is, there's just always people. We have such unique personalities. I learned a long time ago, kind of like what Cliff was saying. Not everybody likes me.
Oh, no.
That's okay. I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
That's, you know, as long as it's not me doing something sinfully antagonizing, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
But you don't like my personality? Okay. I don't know what to tell you. I'm not always like he said. Certainly more for me, I think. I'm not always the most likable person. And I tend to be more direct than I should be.
How difficult you are.
Yeah, I know. You do. Yeah, you do. Okay. All right, enough of that.
No, you can't help it. You were raised in New York.
That's right. Yeah.
That'll do it every time. Yeah. I've been there. I know what it's like.
So, yeah. All right. Anything else anybody would like to add on overcoming our hindrances before we push on to the next few verses? We might be able to do...
just the end of Mark's reading, my translation reads, after those things that we listed there, those things, if we indulge in them, they choke the word. So
it becomes unfruitful. Yes.
And then, you know, then what have we accomplished? What have we done? We've not moved closer to the Lord.
It's amazing how insightful the Lord is, huh? with these, as he lists these things, right? These are the things that plague us that, you know. No, not a bit. I think, you know, at different times, and as you look at the world, I mean, you know, all of us have dealt with the worries and stresses of this life and the trust and desired other things, but this one, I think, is a special problem for a lot of people. Deceitfulness of riches. I don't want to get started on a rant on that.
Just living in the USA
cause
you to fall.
Yeah, we don't think... you're getting me started. We don't think we're rich, but comparatively speaking, this is not something that's just a problem for wealthy people. It's a problem for poor people also.
Who desire riches and seek that and it becomes a hindrance.
It can be a real distraction from the Lord's kingdom and his work and service. Huge. I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a desire to legitimately add money and resources to your life. But you do have to guard your heart and make sure that you got your kingdom priorities straight. And it's a constant, I think it's a constant danger and temptation in the world we live in. Go ahead, John.
So I just wanted to add, to overcome our list, or personally, if I could testify that prayer, I have been learning within my own self, my own walk with the Lord. You know, we got to renew our minds, you know, within the Lord's word. We get the word daily and all that, but, seriously, we need to do that. But prayer is, you know, praying in the middle of work or driving, or, you know, it doesn't have to be a solemn, my eyes closed thing, my hands got to be put together, but just, you know, I think that's what I'm getting from when Paul says we pray without ceasing, or maybe it was Peter. But, you know, that is like one of the strongest tools that I'm developing is praying and just always focused on him and just the constant communication.
It's actually here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is where you're going to get there.
It's somewhere in the Bible.
That inner dialogue that we need, and we all have an inner dialogue going. Sometimes we're just talking to ourselves. Well, make sure your inner dialogue is with God, with the Holy Spirit.
Well, and prayer is, in the sense of what you're talking about, is recognizing moment by moment we can't do it. It's our dependence on him, and it's a prayer of release and receiving what we have from him.
And that's how we can be nice to people when they're, prayer and stuff. That's how you get through the temptations, and then we feel just trampled on, not believers, because you're a believer. So
I think a lot of you, though, have had the experience of going to some very difficult, poverty-stricken places. I was blessed in Africa to be able to live in the first world part of Africa. I didn't live in the village or in a, but I would see and deal with people who, you know, we have first world problems, which, they were just trying to have food and get work if they could, and water, sometimes miles for water. And
Wah, you didn't call me by the correct gender pronoun.
Crazy world here. But one of the things I learned in those situations, being there, is the wonderful spirit of people who had, some of them, in some cases, lost everything a number of times. And yet, like me, I'd be, oh gosh, how terrible a life is, and struggling, and I've got a hangnail, we're worried about all this stuff. And these people had many, I've met a number of them that had been in Rwanda, had gone through the genocide. Good friend of mine, he spent I don't know how many months with his family in the forest and came out in rags, but it, to just save his life. And he'd been a banker. He had a servants. He was well off, and he lost everything, his house, his everything. And yet I never heard him once complain about what he had lost. And his family just surviving. Now he's in the States, and he's in Tucson. So
these are folks whose treasure is in heaven.
And wonderful people. Yeah. And, we met so many that had struggled and gone through tough things. And we in America, really, we don't have a proper perspective, of how hard it is for some. So
I just got familiar with the demographics. I don't remember the exact numbers, but it's like, just to generalize, a lot of the people don't have clean water to drink, and it's contaminated with feces and stuff like that.
Water is a tough
third world problem.
I know, they don't have anywhere to use the bathroom, so a lot of the countries just have ditches on the side of the road at best, or it's put in the water, which contaminates their water, you know, and it just goes on, and then they said the demographic about a Switch, a Nintendo Switch is the latest and greatest video game, I guess, and this. In a year, they made, you know, like $6 billion, you know, but then there's, you know, babies that die because of, you know, like, I forget, a lot of, you know, they don't have shoes, a lot of third world countries don't have shoes, so they get diseases from the feet and they die from that, and the bad water and stuff, but our country and Europe and stuff, you know, $6 billion industry for a video game, and Fortnite's making $1 billion in its first year, and so, yeah, we don't.
That's actually a good separate discussion. All right, I would go ahead.
Probably weren't. Uh-huh. Well, a couple of minutes ago, when these gentlemen were talking about, I forget exactly what we were talking about, but I wanted to say that you have to be very careful of when and how or where you pray and how loud you do, because there's too many non-believers in this world, especially in this country, and it can get you in trouble. It can get you fired from jobs, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. It can get you to have to pay larger fines in the court system, even just today. Like, I mean, it can get you kicked out of the court system just for praying for people to be honest people. And it's unfortunate that that's how a lot of our...
It's a sign of the times.
Anyway, and I wanted to also add another word that kept coming to my brain in regards to this topic was jealousy. It's a very evil word. But
oh, yes.
Okay. Envy, jealousy, naughty sisters.
Well, it falls under that desire for other things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And in that, too, I wanted to say that desire for other things is wanting to be liked by everybody. That is a trap that we fall into. As Christians, we fall into that. We want people to like us.
Yeah.
Because we figure we're able to speak the love of Jesus Christ better if they like us.
Well, there's nothing awful about that on the surface, but it's another one of those things that, you know, if it causes you to compromise your integrity.
Exactly.
Well, that's what a trap that the teenagers fall into. They want what somebody else has got. It's one brand clothes or whatever, and then they start getting, it's like a
whole preschoolers.
That's the sports world with shoes and everything like that.
Yeah, and it starts with preschoolers. That's what you're saying.
Yes.
Even our little kids.
My daughter, I'm like, excuse me, like that's not necessary. They're boasting about, oh, look at my new shoes I got. Well, I only have these shoes, and I'm like, that's not why I got you shoes, because your feet are growing. Like, and then I have to redirect my 4-year-old, and I'm like, you cannot.
It's our part of our nature.
Yeah. It's our culture.
Well, I'd like to introduce the next segment of our verses and see if we can cover a verse, maybe. And the next section we'll be looking at will start here at verse 17 and probably go to chapter 3, verse 5. Just by way of, like, kind of bringing you up to where we are and what Paul is about to talk about here. You remember that the missionaries, when they preached first in Thessalonica, included Paul and Silas and Timothy. And after Thessalonica, their next stop was Berea. Paul alone had fled from Berea and found himself in Athens. That's in Acts 17, verses 13 to 15. Now, while he was waiting for Timothy to join him, the Athenian philosophers and religious leaders invited him to address them. And so we have Paul's famous Mars Hill speech. When Timothy arrives in Athens, he naturally brings Paul up to date on the Thessalonian believers. Timothy's news had caused Paul some anxiety, and he felt it urgent to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. We'll see that in chapter 3, verse 2. Paul then travels from Athens to Corinth by himself, where he once again busies himself as a church planter. Now, surely there was great rejoicing when Timothy and Silas finally reconnect with Paul in Corinth Acts 18:5, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. The next verses of our study give Paul's review of this whole travel schedule. And he does this to remind the Thessalonians of all the steps he had taken to demonstrate the depths of his concern for them. Moreover, by composing and then sending them this letter that we're studying, and possibly by the hand of Timothy, this was an added means of showing, Paul showing, that he truly cared. These verses through chapter 3, verse 5, stress the value of being concerned friends to others. Paul's expression of concern for the Thessalonian believers can encourage us to appropriately express our spiritual concern for one another by words and actions consistent with genuine caring. So that is the topic, the background, and the topic for this next segment of verses that we are looking at. What do you think, Cliff? Should we stop?
I think probably, because you're going to get into Satan stopping us and all that.
Yeah,
that
yeah.
Deserves a
yes, I will. So, well, we wanted to come. Even I, Paul did, but Satan blocked our way.
And yeah, we.
Well, yeah, we'll talk about that. Yes, yeah, we will.
So,
you didn't think I would skip that?
No, no. I think it's critical. Cause, yeah.
So
I think we.
And remember, we will be here next week, even though there are no other church activities.
Yes.
There won't be any team kit or meals. But we're going to meet. We'd go ahead and meet.
Because the kids are on break.
We'll be traveling.
It's a spring break.
Okay, yeah. Okay, so Jerry and Sue won't be here. They're traveling. Okay.
There's no team kit.
So. Don't forget, you can, if you miss a segment, you can listen to it online if you care. You can definitely do that and hear all the excitement and going. You don't want to miss any of the goings on in this room, that's for sure. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding our time together today. As I pray, as always, that something you brought forth from your word would be especially useful, helpful to each of us here today. Lord, it's our heartfelt desire to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in Him, keep in step with Him, to bear fruit for your glory. And so help each of us where we each have hindrances to our complete devotion and dedication to you. Be gentle with us. We easily stray, and we recognize our weaknesses, and gladly do we humble ourselves before you and seek your face and ask, even as Pastor Cliff said, moment by moment, that you would be our strength, our encouragement, and our guide. We love you tonight, Lord Jesus, and thank you for our time together, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.